All right, so as I said earlier, and what even Ben was talking about, is that we're going to be doing a series in on the topic of godly lament. And most of the series is going to be from the book of Lamentations, and then we're going to have just a couple of sermons from two different psalms of lament. Now, when you hear that we're going to have a series on lament, you could be asking, why? Because that sounds really sad. So you're tracking lament, sorrow. And it's a valid question. Why would we have a series on lament? And I want to give you at least a few reasons up front as to why. The first reason is I think and I hope that this series would help us to see our need to confess our sins. You know, when we view God and when we view life tritely, we also will view our sin tritely. Many people tend to either want to ignore their sin or they want to minimize their sin. Even Christians don't really want to listen to the Apostle James's exhortation to say, lament and weep and mourn over your sin. And I think in some ways the reason why Christians don't want to do that is because they don't even know what lament means. They think that lament means proving to God how sorry you are and groveling in the dust in order to gain God's approval through your sadness. That is not godly lament. Godly lament does involve sorrow, but it's so much more than that. A recognition of who God is, a recognition of who you are, but there is more to that, and I'm not going to define that right now. But another thing I hope that this series will do is that it will encourage us to weep with those who weep. In our culture, and I think even within the culture of many churches in at least North America, is we really struggle with people being sad. We don't know how to deal with sadness, and so we quickly want to go to, don't worry, be happy. Put on a smiley face. And we want to give these quick pieces of encouragement to someone so that they're no longer sad. But maybe God has someone in a season of sorrow in order to draw them closer to himself, for him to give them the answers that he will give. And what you need to do is simply weep with them. Weep with those who weep, as even the New Testament tells us. Another thing I hope this series will do is it will help us to have greater compassion for sinners. We tend to be a people who view other people in black and white terms. Either a person is guilty or a person is not guilty. Or maybe if I could use a little bit different verbiage, either a person is a victim or a victimizer. And if the person is a victim, well, then we feel bad for them. We have pity on them. We'll be nice to them. But if someone's a victimizer, well, then I have all rights to look down upon you. But what if human beings aren't that simple? The scriptures teach that human beings are both victimizers and victims. Human beings in certain of their actions could be not guilty, but we're also guilty. Now, when I say that we're victims, I'm not saying that we're not responsible for our actions as human beings. We are responsible for our actions. But we live in a fallen world. And the Bible tells us we're bound to our own sins, therefore needing someone else to rescue us. If we understand this about human beings, if we understand this about the fallenness of this world, then we ought to also have great compassion for sinners. So think about these three things. If we understand more of who God is in his holiness and understand even our own sins, then we'll be humble before the Lord. We also, that would change how we relate to other people, having a desire to weep with them and even having a desire to have compassion on people who, quote unquote, brought it on themselves. This is my hope for a series like this on lament. It's part of godly lament to live this way. So with that understanding, I want to give a few points regarding the whole of this book, kind of give a foundation with this. Obviously, this is a short series. We'll be done by the end of February. And each week Each sermon on each week is actually going to, I'm going to try, to tackle the entire chapter, each chapter of Lamentations. So this week, Lamentations 1, next week, Lamentations 2, and so on, if we all know how to count. Now, for some of you, you might be a little bothered by that. You're like, man, I wish you would just really focus in on just a couple verses at a time so we can really chew on it. And if that's you, I just say sorry. But I have a reason for why I'm doing this. It's because each chapter of Lamentations is actually its own poem. And the author is giving Lamentations 1 as a poem with certain pictures to it. Lamentations 2, certain pictures, another new poem. We know that they're each their own poem because each of the first four chapters are an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. And so if you look in chapters 1, 2, and 4, you'll actually see that the person who created verse numbers, there's 22 verses in each of those chapters because that's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now in chapter 3, you'll say there's 66 verses in chapter 3, but that's simply because the poet of Lamentations decided to give more verses to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But each chapter is a poem, and instead of dividing it all up and making it shorter, my fear was I didn't want to miss the forest for the trees. I didn't want to get so much into the details that we missed the big picture of what the poet was seeking to communicate. If you want to do further study, by the way, pick up one of my manuscripts in the back. I have a bibliography, and you could look at the books that I'm using in order to study this in more depth. But again, this is five poems. And these poems are written in the form of a funeral dirge. Something has died. There's sorrow because what they're saying essentially is Jerusalem is dead. And so you have this funeral dirge, and then with each chapter, there's different pictures trying to be brought up to describe this death of the city of Jerusalem. But then comes chapter 5. You may have noticed that I said the four chapters are all done in acrostic. Chapter 5 is a little bit more of a chaotic poem. It doesn't follow an acrostic. It has a different meter. It's as though by the time we get to chapter 5, the poet is saying, I have nothing else within me. I cannot bring this order. It is complete chaos. And so he lays out this fifth poem in a desire seeking for mercy. Now, Lamentations is written not simply to talk about lament over circumstances generally, but there's a specific reason why the book of Lamentations was written. By the way, we don't know specifically who the author of Lamentations is. History, many people will say Jeremiah, but we don't know that for sure. So I'm just going to call the author the poet. But here he's writing over the events that took place with the Babylonian exile and captivity. That in 605 BC, in the days of Daniel the prophet, you have Babylon coming in, seeking to take control over the Israelite people. Then there's another point, only several years later, in 597, in the days of Ezekiel and Jehoiakim, where Babylon continues its influence to try to take over. Finally, in 587 BC, the temple's destroyed, Jerusalem is taken over. In the midst of this time period, we're told in Ezekiel's day, God's presence leaves the temple, and everything is left in ruins. There's barely any people left in the city of Jerusalem, and the people that are left completely lacking. They're the weak of the weak of the city. God's presence leaves. Why? Because Israel has broken the Mosaic covenant with God. God had given them commands in Moses' day they were supposed to obey. Did the Israelites obey? No. And time and time again, God shows them mercy. God shows them compassion. And time again, they ignore the mercy and the compassion, and they're presumptuous, and they keep pursuing their sins for hundreds of years. And God sends prophets, God warns them, but they won't listen. And so finally, God gives the people over to the curses of the covenant. What we see here in the book of Lamentations is the pain experienced by the people. And what's very interesting about this book is that God is not responsive, which only heightens the pain. And it heightens the questions because God doesn't respond. This brings across, I think, what is the greatest question of the book. The greatest question that is being asked in the midst of lament and in the book of Lamentations is God's justice just? I know he's just, but is his justice just? This is the pain that they're experiencing. You know, even in the midst of this book, you're going to find that in the lament, they confess truth. But just because you know the truth doesn't mean that you don't struggle with it anymore, right? We still battle to try to really, truly have confidence. But in the midst of this book, it's essentially stated that justice is the seedbed of mercy. And if God is not just, we will not receive mercy. So he has to be just. So the overarching hope of this book is that God might return in compassion, or God might return in mercy. Now, with all of that understanding, if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Lamentations 1. I'm going to read the first half in just a moment, but I want to pray for us before we dive in. Father, we absolutely need you to illumine our eyes and open our minds and our hearts to be receptive to what you have to say in your word. This is under your inspiration that you have brought this book about, and I pray it would be an encouragement to us to learn what godly sorrow looks like as opposed to worldly sorrow. That we wouldn't be presumptuous with your grace, but that we would lean in faith on you always. Father, let us learn the lessons you have for us to learn, and I pray that you would empower me to speak those things you want me to speak. May you be praised in our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've broken up chapter 1 into two segments. First is Zion's calamity, and the second segment is Zion's belief and appeals. So in the first 11 verses, we'll discover more of the calamity of Zion. And most of this is from the perspective of the poet or the narrator. He's explaining to us what has happened, what has taken place. So let's read the first 11 verses together. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty is departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wanderings all the precious things that were hers from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Oh, Lord, Behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. The question we ask is God just and compassionate? And this is a question that we're going to seek to try to answer again or this morning. Is God just and compassionate? And in order to answer that question, we look at this first segment and we need to gaze on Zion's calamity. The title of the sermon is The Tension, Lady Zion is Alone. Now, the reason why I say Lady Zion is because the poet personifies the city of Jerusalem and calls the city of Jerusalem Zion. This is the city of God. And this woman is all alone. Not only that, in this poem, we have this woman being mentioned, but also her children and problems with her children. I think we ought to relate to the pains of a woman and the pains of a mother. There are not many things as heart-wrenching as seeing a woman weep. I remember years ago when my wife and I watched this historical fiction movie that was supposed to have taken place during the Holocaust. And there's this relationship that develops between these two little boys. And you have this Jewish boy that's behind the fence of a concentration camp. And then you have this German boy on the other side of the fence. And he doesn't know it's a concentration camp, but he sees this little boy in striped pajamas. And so they befriend each other. And then this little boy tells this German boy that his dad went missing. He doesn't know where his dad is. And the German boy is saying, well, I'll help you try to find your dad. And the Jewish boy says, well, you have to get in on this side and you need to wear clothes like me. And so they come up with this plan and the Jewish boy is going to find some clothes for the German boy. And the German boy will then sneak into the camp and he'll help him find his dad. And so the boy, he sneaks out of the house. By the way, this boy's father heads up the concentration camp. And the boy sneaks out of the house and he goes and sees the Jewish boy at the fence. They dig a little hole underneath the fence and he gives him his striped pajamas. The boy changes into it. Now, in the midst of this scenario, the mom is looking around for her son, the German son, and she's wondering where he is. It was the day they were going to move out of the house because the mom found out what was going on. And so she's looking around for her son, and then she becomes more and more frantic looking around for her son. And then she looks and she sees a window open towards the direction of the camp. And she's frantic. She tells her husband, and they run to the camp. Now, as that's taking place, the two boys are looking around the concentration camp, and then they get with these certain people, and they're herded into a chamber. The mom and dad make it. But then the gas chamber goes and the mom knows exactly what's happened. And in that scene, the mom just falls to the ground wailing for her son. Now, I can't even recount that story without feeling tears. You see a mom wailing for her child and you want to weep with her. That's exactly the feeling we ought to be experiencing when we think of Lamentations 1. It's a woman wailing in pain. And the poet is calling us to look at her, to gaze at this woman, to gaze at the city of Jerusalem and see what has taken place. She's alone. In this chapter, five times you read that no one is there to comfort her. Five times you read of groaning. 16 times you have the word all, communicating the completeness of the devastation that this woman is experiencing, that Jerusalem has experienced. 3 times you have the call to look, for God to look, and for other people to look, only to find no one looking. The devastation is complete and her aloneness is severe. No one has compassion. But the poet forces us to gaze. And he wants us to see Zion's calamity. So, what does the calamity look like? The first thing that the poet shows us is a role reversal for Jerusalem. It starts off in verse 1, how lonely sits the city. The word in the Hebrew that starts off this book actually is the title of this book in the Hebrew scriptures. But it's not just how lonely. This word in Hebrew actually has a little bit more to it. It's a question of why, even. It's not just that this city is lonely, but why is this the case? And this is the word that also helps us to understand a funeral talk. The city that's being spoken of here is the city of Jerusalem, and it was once full of people, but now it's lonely. So you see this role reversal. Now it's a ghost town. You ever been to a ghost town before? You've gone to these cities that used to be thriving, and then now it's just kind of maybe a tourist trap. And when I see ghost towns, sometimes I think, man, this is so sad. I wonder what happened. Now, all the more sad that this would take place in Jerusalem. All the more sad that this would be Zion, the city of God, where God has chosen to manifest more of his presence to people on planet Earth. And here we see Zion's a ghost town. Zion is dead. It once was a thriving community, and now it's gone. Not only that, verse 1 says, the city that once was great among the nations has now become a widow. Now, in our day, in America, widows have a lot more protections than in other cultures, even today, and in ancient cultures. But to speak of widowhood speaks of vulnerability and the vulnerability of the nation. She doesn't have a husband. She's left to fend for herself. And then, to use another illustration, the poet says Lady Zion is like a woman bereft of all her lovers. She had many lovers, now she has none. She was very popular with many people, now she's all alone. She was highlighted, now she's a ghost town. But in this statement of bereft of all her lovers, it actually gives hints of even why she's experiencing such pain. She wasn't faithful to her husband. The nation of Israel sought many alliances with other countries for protection and help and safety. And as a result, those nations came in and infiltrated even the worship of Israel. Israel got to a point to where some of the people were even sacrificing their own children to other gods. But it seemed like everything was going fine. These nations love Jerusalem. Jerusalem loves these nations. But king after king followed in sinful practices, rejecting the Lord. And what is the end result? What is the end result of this idolatry, this sin? The end result is desertion and enslavement. You know, we have to remember that too, Ventura, in our own lives, and even as a community of believers. As individuals in a church family, we cannot tolerate sin. We can't say it's no big deal. Many of us, when we're tempted, are tempted to think, you know what, lusting after that man or lusting after that woman is actually going to give me the fulfillment I want. When we're tempted, we might think lying is not that big of a deal as long as I get this out of it. Ceasing to grow in the word isn't a problem. I'll just listen to whatever the world advertises to me. Sin is a big deal. And here's the thing. We think that sin just wants us to taste it, and then we can walk away from it. Sin does not want us just to partake of it. Sin is like a Venus flytrap. You ever seen how those work before? Sure, it'll let you taste from it for a little while, and then it will swallow you whole. Sin doesn't want you to eat it. It wants to eat you. It wants to devastate you. It wants to control you. And we see that with Lady Zion. In full force, she's experiencing this. The people she thought were her lovers, The people she thought cared about her don't care about her. And she's crying out to them, but they won't listen. And so her weeping is bitter. Her tears seem to be never ending. And she has become a slave. Now, verse 3 uses some unique wording here because it uses the term Judah here, which is a male name. Judah, one of the sons of Israel. But then the poet continues on to refer to Judah in the female form to keep the illustration going. But the reason why he uses the term Judah is because royalty came and comes from the line of Judah. Jerusalem was a princess of God. Jerusalem was royalty. And here we see a role reversal as well. This one who was royal has now become enslaved to the Babylonian exile. So we see the devastation and the reversal of roles. We also see this calamity in the desolation that's experienced. In verses 4 through 6, people once traveled to visit Lady Zion. If you read the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 and following, you have these psalms of praise to God. It's as people are making it in to worship in the city of Jerusalem. People would trek to the city of Jerusalem in order to worship God at his temple site. And there was much joy. And now Lady Zion says, nobody comes through the gates anymore. There's no joy. There's only desolation. And for those who are left in the city, the priests and the young women, they're all groaning and afflicted. There's no hope for the religious. There's no home for the women. The enemies have taken ownership of Zion, and they've ripped Zion's children from her arms. Look at this woman. Enslaved, widowed, practically dead, children being taken away as slaves. Verse 9 says, all her majesty has departed, and no man protected her. It says, the princes were like deer in the face of pursuers. Just to make sure you get the illustration, do deer face their attackers? No, they run and hide from their attackers. And Lady Zion says, no man was here to protect. All the men of the city ran, but they did because they had no strength either. So behold, Lady Zion, she's alone, she's forsaken. And then the poet narrates why this has happened. Look at verse 5. Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. This is happening because of the multitude of her sins. But it's not just passively happening to her. The text says the Lord himself is afflicting her. You can't get around the wording. God is sovereign and in control of everything. And God is in control even of this. And the events that are taking place here is under the sovereign hand of God. Even Jeremiah 25:9, God says Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant for the desolation of Jerusalem. This is where the tension should start to arise in our hearts, because Nebuchadnezzar, at least at this point in time, was not godly, nor was he pursuing godly ends. And so the tension should come into our heart. How can God be just and Nebuchadnezzar unjust and Nebuchadnezzar be God's servant when Nebuchadnezzar is doing things unjustly? Do you get the tension here? Do you? I just want to see heads nodding, or if you don't, you know. How can God be just when Nebuchadnezzar is being unjust? Here's the confusion. Now the questions actually start to bubble up even more to the surface when we get to the next segment of seeing Zion's calamity and her shame. Her shame envelops her. Shame often does have the form of reminding us of what life was like and what has been lost. Remember what I had? Now look what has been given up. And Lady Zion had many kindnesses given to her. The phrase precious things here can refer simply to monetary treasures, or it can refer to anything precious that has been given. And I believe that's what is being said here. The precious things are all the things that God had in his mercy and love given to Jerusalem. The temple, the wealth, the people, the rituals even of the temple, all of those things were precious things, and now it's all lost, and the enemies gloat over her. I mean, the reality is she's not only alone, she's mocked. And verse 8 comes in to remind us that, again, all of this has happened because Jerusalem sinned grievously. This is the reality. It's because of her sin, but the shaming that takes place here might feel to the poet and even to Lady Zion as too extreme. How could God allow or be over this level of shame? If God is just, why does he allow Babylon to do what it does? Well, some of you could say, well, they're enslaved. They've been living in sin for centuries. They deserve this kind of punishment. Okay? But we really have to see more of the descriptive terms the poet uses to actually, I think, cause us to have similar questions as the poet is thinking. The verses in verses 8 through 10 say, Jerusalem sinned and became filthy. All who honored her now despise her. And it says, why? Because they have seen her nakedness. Now, in the English, we may not understand this, but in the Hebrew, the verbiage that's used here falls in line with ancient practices with other cultures in that day, that when a wife would commit adultery against her husband in those cultures, then those cultures would shame the wife by taking her out in public and forcing her to lift her skirt to reveal her nakedness. Before, then they would do more horrible things to that woman. This is what God is saying, or this is what the poet is saying under God's inspiration, that is happening, what the nations have done to Jerusalem, forcing her in the streets to reveal her nakedness. She has had many lovers, and now all of her lovers are turning on her and saying, look, look at her shame. By the way, this is a similar picture as what Ezekiel 23 brings across, a grotesquely sad picture of a woman who ran to many lovers, sought refuge in them, and in cruel irony, they shame her. These lovers destroy her. The shame and the destruction is so unbearable that the poet says, the woman, all she can do is groan and turn her back. Get the picture in our minds. We understand then why the poet says her fall is terrible. She's alone, no one to comfort. But then interjected in this poem, Lady Zion speaks. Up to this point, the poet has been narrating details. But now Zion actually speaks for herself, and she tells you what she's feeling. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me again. Oh Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter the congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Yes, she has sinned, but Lady Zion wants the Lord to look on the affliction she's experiencing. The wording suggests confusion, because the Lord did make a covenant and promise that Israel's enemies would be subdued. And yet Israel's enemies are winning. How can this be the case? Are Israel's enemies going to silence God from off of the earth? Will God lose to his enemies? No, he won't. So there's confusion in this woman. Is God's justice just? I mean, in her statement, she's acknowledging she knows he is, but she doesn't get it. She doesn't get why certain things are happening. But even in the descriptiveness of Lady Zion's words, there's actually connotations of sexual abuse to help us to understand the level of pain Jerusalem was experiencing. The word hand in these words actually was a sexual euphemism in the Hebrew. And it's probably likely the case here in this context as well. The nations abused her. How? Not just one nation, but many. By violating all her precious things. All the precious things that God had given. Is God going to allow this to happen? Is God going to allow this type of abuse? She knows she's sinned. But how can God be just? One other piece of calamity she experiences is starvation. Everyone is willing to give up anything in order to get food. Because what good is it to have treasure if you're dead? So people are yearning for food, but even wanting food doesn't fulfill what they need. They're really starved of God, and he's the only one that can rescue. So we see the devastation, and we should see even the devastation that sin brings. We should feel the horror of Lady Zion. But now we're going to move on, and we're going to hear more from her. We're going to hear more from her than probably the poet himself in these next several verses. She is going to appeal to God and to others, and she's also going to explain her beliefs and the tension of her beliefs. At the end of verse 11, in the beginning of verse 12, she says, "Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow." Lady Zion is calling someone to look at her. Imagine that kind of scenario, a woman in the streets, exposed, weeping, crying out for someone to help and someone to notice her. What would you do in that scenario? And I would hope that we would all say, we would go and help that woman. But I imagine that there have probably been situations where you've maybe been in the wrong part of town, or you've heard someone calling out and I don't know Chicago that well. Maybe they're going to kill me. And we walk by. We can understand why people would pay no attention to this woman, even in the immense pain. But she's calling out for them to notice her. And I'm going to comment on God and her calling out to God, but I want to comment first on the lack of response of the others, which are the other nations. Jerusalem is calling out. And she's essentially saying, "Am I nothing to you?" Now, Jerusalem is not playing a game of saying my pain is worse than every other pain that anybody has ever experienced. The verbiage that's used here poetically, I think, is simply saying my pain is severe. It's complete devastation, and you don't even care? Now, I want to ask you a question. In giving this type of illustration of this kind of woman and what she has done in her life and where she is now, do you have any pity on this woman? Some people would not have pity on this kind of woman. She brought it on herself. She went off into sin and she lived a certain way, and so she's getting the just desserts that she deserved. If you don't have pity on this woman, you cannot know godly lament. I love what one author, commentator, wrote of this situation. He says, "If we cannot condone her sin, are we to condemn it in the way that aligns us with the mocking enemies?" Surely not. Surely the poet is stretching us out in tension between our heads, which tell us to face the facts and consequences of Israel's history, and our hearts, which cry out for pity and mercy on a sobbing woman. This should be our response to the brokenness of sinfulness. And if I can just make practical, even applications in our life, this should be our response to the brokenness of the world around us. The sinfulness of even other people's lives. You know, one of the things that's intriguing to me is that sometimes I have felt that Christians in the American church have had a great compassion on sinners in other countries. I mean, you look at tribes in other countries, and they're great with saying, "Send missionaries over there, people who kill people for like trophies and headhunters. Yeah, tell them about Jesus." And then their neighbors who are living in sin, "Oh, can you believe it? Oh, they're so bad." They're sinners, right? Right? We have greater compassion for people in other countries than we do in our own country. We should have pity. We should have compassion on people, even if and though they've done it to themselves. Because God had compassion on us, God showed mercy on us in Christ, and so we should extend that. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the poet wants us to understand that type of compassion, and that type of compassion even for Jerusalem. So get back to the text and see the appeal. And also notice how Lady Zion interprets her circumstances. Let's start at the end of verse 12. She says, "Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he set fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those who I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it's like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint." Zion references the day of God's fierce anger, which is more than likely referencing what the Old Testament prophets were referring to as the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was the day where God was going to punish his enemies. And yet, Lady Zion says, essentially, I've become the enemy of God. And God has punished me on this day. The words of fire, nets, yokes, were all part of besieging a city. Defeated soldiers in warfare were trampled dead or alive, and all these things are found in verses 12 through 15. What's very intriguing, though, is how Zion records these events. She could have said, "We were trampled," or she could have said, "Babylon attacked us," but she does something very different. If my count is correct, 16 times she says that the Lord is the one ultimately responsible for the pain that she's experiencing. 16 times. The Lord sent searing pain like fire in her innermost self. God set the net. God turned their back. God left her stunned and weak. God trampled on her like he would an enemy. Some of the verbiage in Hebrew, there's different viewpoints on what it means. So you'll see a little bit of different wording in translations. But there's even a sense that seems as though God was in the midst of Jerusalem, but he was in the midst as an enemy, not helping the people in the midst of the battle. Even the aspect of the yoke that's mentioned in here, the ESV translates it a little bit differently than what I think it probably means, that Jerusalem actually sewed a yoke and put it upon itself and brought the punishment upon itself, but God allowed it. In verses 16 and 17, she expresses pain. In verse 19, it says she calls out to her lovers, nobody cares. If you were in a season like that, how would you relate to God? If you were in a season like that, how would you relate to God? People either go one of two directions in the midst of these types of seasons. They either cling all the more closely to God in confusion, but they cling to him, or they turn from him and say, "If God is going to be like that, I don't want anything like that." What's amazing is that in the midst of this picture, this Lady Zion essentially says, and appeals to God, even though she doesn't get it. He is right. He is just. I don't get it. But he is just. Instead of blaming God, she confesses he's right. And hopefully you remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon, because this is a theme in the book of Lamentations. God's justice is the seedbed of mercy. If God is not just, he cannot be merciful. And so she cries out, and she says, he's right. But God, look. All she can say is, look. And essentially, I think, and when she's saying that, she is saying, God, have mercy. In verse 21, at the end, she says, let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. She's not just saying, give them what they deserve. She's not just trying to have some type of revenge in that statement. I think what she's saying is, if God is just and punishes Jerusalem, God will remain just and punish his enemies, because God made promises to do that. So, is God's justice just? It better be, or else there's no hope whatsoever. Is God going to be compassionate? That's Lady Zion's hope and appeal in these words. In God punishing his enemies, Zion will find rescue. Even though Zion may not understand everything, even though Zion is in immense pain, Zion essentially says, where else can I go? God alone can give comfort. And so we have Lady Zion with hands open wide. This is the picture that's given by the poet. Hands open wide, confessing her sins and her belief in God's justice. Will he answer? The poem simply ends on that note. That's the question. Will he answer as she's weeping with her hands open to the sky? Now, what does that have to do with us today? I've given a couple of little illustrations or application points in the midst of this sermon, but I want us to see a fuller picture of the book of Lamentations itself, because Lamentations isn't just a chapter of the Bible meant to be relegated to the BC years. As we read through this, we should be seeing glimpses of New Testament hope in Jesus. Zion is described as being shamed, as being naked, as experiencing the punishment of God, as though they're the enemy of God. And you know, not even a thousand years later, half that about, Jesus came to this earth and entered into Jerusalem, and Jesus was shamed by those who should have been his friends. But Jesus was shamed, Jesus was mocked, and Jesus experienced the wrath of God on himself. And why did he experience that wrath? Because we are covenant breakers. We sin against God. We are treasonous against the king. And we deserve worse punishment than what Jerusalem got at Babylon. And yet Jesus came to this earth and he took the punishment that myriads upon myriads of sinners deserved on himself. And then Jesus says, all who trust in me, all who recognize their sinfulness and go to him for forgiveness, Jesus says to those people, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Don't weave your own yokes like Jerusalem did and bind yourself. Take Christ's yoke upon yourself and find freedom and hope. Even as we think about this and the day that Jerusalem is talking about, I don't know if you know this, but the day of the Lord is still yet to happen as well. There's a greater fulfillment of the day of the Lord where Jesus is coming again. And for all of us who trust in Jesus, that's hope. That's joy. Yet at the same time, for those who don't trust in Jesus, that is horror. Revelation 19 says that Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It will be a greater punishment than what happened in the Babylonian captivity. And in that day, there will be no more room for hope for those who reject Jesus. And so I think the call to us today, or the question that I have to ask of you is, are you a friend of God? Are you a friend of Christ? If you are, then rejoice in that. And don't be presumptuous like the Israelites saying, oh, sin's no big deal, who cares? No, if you are Christ, he says he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's given us his Holy Spirit so that we would follow after him. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I urge you to take seriously God's holiness, to take seriously sin. Because he is going to return, and you will give an account. And don't just look at the fact that you grew up in church or that you're a nice person with some relatively good morals. All the while, you reject God. God is serious. We were made for him. I pray that we would all turn and trust in him and find our greater hope in him. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.